Please turn back to the book of 1 Thessalonians, where we were this morning. First letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter 2. Our text this evening will be the final verses of that chapter, verses 13 to 16. First Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. This morning we looked at the ministry of the gospel of God, and the boldness that attends that ministry, the distinctive motives that undergird the ministry of the gospel, as well as the attitudes and frame of heart that should attend the faithful ministry of the gospel, and of course, its distinct message, the goal. And central to the ministry of the word was the word, the gospel of God. We see that mentioned in verse 2, 9, and 10. It's what Paul spoke of, verses 2 and 4. And it's what he exhorted them to, verses 3 and 11. It was the gospel with which Paul comforted, verse 11, that Paul charged, verse 11. And the word bore fruit. You see, even as we heard, as we came into worship this evening on the words of Isaiah chapter 55, that when God's word goes out, it does not return unto him void. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. As you recall this morning, the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians is Paul doubling back on some ideas that he sets forth in the verse 9 of the first chapter. In verses 1 to 12, which we looked at this morning, Paul expands on the character of the ministry among them. And now before us in verses 13 to 16, we hope to look at the results in a little more detail from a different viewpoint of that gospel ministry. And so our theme this evening is the reception of the word, the gospel word received. And there are two things we'd like to see from this today. First, when the word is welcomed by hearers, and when the hearers of the word are unwelcome. When the word is welcomed by hearers, and when the hearers of the word are unwelcome. Well, in verse 13, we find once again Paul giving thanks. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. Another time in which Paul in this letter is giving thanks. We're not sure if this is a continuation of his earlier thanks or if he's giving a separate thanks. Not sure it matters altogether. What is clear is that Paul is giving thanks to God for his work once more. So much trouble, so much resistance, so many problems, so much agony, as we saw this morning, can attend the ministry of the gospel. And so certainly when Paul sees fruit come from that gospel preaching, he is most thankful to God. We saw that he was spitefully treated at Philippi. We saw also earlier in our studies that he was not treated well, nor were his compatriots and colleagues in Thessalonica. Even labor, hard labor, was part of Paul's ministry. They labored night and day, But what appears to Paul for reason to give thanks is probably not what we might expect. Is he thanking God because he's now free from toil and labor in Thessalonica? Or because the conflicts and agonies that he endured are no longer with him? No, that's not why Paul gives thanks. He gives thanks because of this, verse 13, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Paul is thankful that God's word has gone out and it has not returned void. It has been believed. It has been received. Many things were said about the gospel ministry this morning, but if there is one thing that delights the shepherds of God, it's when the word of God is received. What is a welcome reception of the word of God? Well, a couple things. First, it's when the gospel is welcomed into the heart by faith. Two Greek verbs actually appear in verse 13 that are sometimes translated by the same English word, receive. And so if you were to read the King James Version, it would read this: when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it, not as the word of men. Same English word, receive, twice, two different Greek words underneath. Perhaps it's helpful to see then how our translation puts it if you're reading the New King James Version. When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it. A little different. They're not synonyms. The sense is this, that there is a receiving of the word that's along the lines of this idea. It's more objective. That we've received a tradition or we've received instruction from God. We've received a body of revelation from him, kind of objective. We've received that. But then there's a receiving of the word of God that is subjective, when it's welcomed inwardly by faith. And so the first thing that we see is that a welcome reception of the word is one in which we accept and receive and adhere and lay hold of the word inwardly by faith. But there's also another idea that's found here, that a welcome reception is when we come to see and accept it as the word of God. Verse 13, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. That is, the word came to them. It came to them through a human instrument. But that's not how they welcomed it. They welcomed it as God's word. They were not simply giving credence to the word of man, saying, "Oh, yeah, that's right, that's good, that sounds nice, makes sense." But they saw it as God's word coming to them. No ordinary word, but the divine word of the gospel. Earlier in this letter, we looked at the idea of a word-only hearing. That idea was developed from the fifth verse of the first chapter. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power. And Paul now expands on how that came to be the case, that they did not have such a word-only hearing. They came to see it as God's word to them, and they received it personally by faith. The very foundation of our faith and our hope is God's word, and its powerful effects take place in us when we believe it. And that only occurs in the hearts of those who are of faith in Jesus Christ, or those who are coming to faith by believing the word, by believing the gospel. That word takes root and has effect in their life. Commentator John Eadie put it well: the word shows its power through the believing acceptance of it as an enlightening, elevating, guiding, sanctifying, comforting, and formative principle. Beautiful quote. capturing everything that the word should be to us, enlightening, elevating, guiding, sanctifying, comforting, and formative principle. Can you imagine then why Paul was so thankful that their labors had borne fruit in the lives of those who heard? We're reminded that the angels in heaven, when one believes the good news of the gospel, rejoice. How are we hearing the word? We are familiar with various ways in which we can hear the word. We've talked about some of these through the last couple weeks in our studies of Thessalonians. Jesus has a parable of the sower on that. We've alluded to that a couple times now. But one way we can also make the word ineffective in our lives is when we stand in judgment on the man who is speaking and fail to search and listen for the word of God that is coming through him if he is faithful to what the word is saying. And that was not the case in Thessalonica. Paul and others were ambassadors of Jesus Christ. They were coming with the word of reconciliation to a heathen, to a pagan people, and some Jews as well. They were not simply human agents and human preachers, but they were instruments of God extending his love, inviting sinners to his mercy. And so it wasn't just a great sermon that they heard. It was a great God that they came to embrace by faith. Their confidence and their faith was on a sure divine word. It wasn't on rhetorical flair. It wasn't on fancy sermon titles and outlines. But it was grounded upon the truth as it is in Jesus Christ revealed to us in the scripture. They welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And what happens when God's word comes in power? Perhaps a couple quotes might resonate in your mind and heart tonight. One man said this, "I know the word of God is the sword of the Spirit because it has pierced me through." Is that your experience when you hear the word? That you don't hear the man anymore, but you hear God speaking through his word? Or what about another man who said this, "Whoever made this book made me. It tells me the thoughts of my heart." That's the effective word. That's God shining his light into the soul and exposing it and drawing our gaze upon him for who he is. And it had effect. It had great effect in Thessalonica, as we know, chapter 1, how you turned from idols to serve the living and true God. How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And that in the midst of afflictions, that in the midst of great resistance to the word. Because he goes on to say, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. They not only became a people that turned to God, they became a waiting people on God. God works powerfully through his word when it is received and welcomed, transforming sinners into saints. We need all of the word of God, especially the promises that he gives of his saving ways. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Glorious promise supported by the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. Perhaps it's his sustaining promises you need especially to hear. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Those are promises. Those are words that settle into the soul and invigorate and animate us that we might continue forward and press on toward the mark. of our high calling. Perhaps the hearing of the word may not be attended with the eloquence you would appreciate, or the manner in which you might prefer, or the voice that fits. But if you're leaning in to hear the word and embrace it by faith, it will indeed speak. I know the word of God is the sword of the Spirit, said the man, because it has pierced me through. And we need our hearts pierced by the knowledge of the Savior. The great preacher C.H. Spurgeon was saved hearing a sermon on the text, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all ends of the earth." And it was through the preaching of a very thin-looking man, as Spurgeon described it, who, lifting up his hands, cried out, "Look, look, look, it's only look." And that was the word that pierced young Spurgeon and brought him to faith in Jesus Christ. Perhaps our reading and our hearing of the word is ineffective at times, but if we come to hear, looking for the Lord speaking to us, seeking to commune with him through his word is alive and active for us. We shouldn't come to the word as just trying to prove our mettle as Christians, how much ground we've covered, how many chapters we've read, what preachers have we attended to. But we need to reassess our priorities if that's the case. We need to come to the word to give it a hearing, a welcome hearing, and God will bear fruit in our lives. And that's the gospel that was welcomed in Thessalonica. And it bore fruit. But it also made them an unwelcome people, which is our second point. The thematic point, when hearers of the word are unwelcome, perhaps casts these final verses in a somewhat negative light, when in fact the verses actually begin in a very positive way. You became imitators. For brethren, a very affectionate, loving term that he calls them, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. Verse 14. That is, they took on a family resemblance. That's the positive thing. By faith, they were joined to the roles of the citizens of heaven. They were joined to the members of the church. They were joined to the church at large. Faith is what brought them into that standing with God and brought them to imitate the churches. But it brought them into a particular imitation of the churches as well, and it's affliction. Affliction that the churches suffered across the water in Judea at the hands of their own countrymen. As we read, "For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans," speaking about the church in Judea, "who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men." And it was observed by one that this was not their intention, but it was in fact the case with them that they became imitators in these kinds of afflictions. It was a fact of the fruit of the gospel among them. And what is this animosity when the word takes root? Well, we looked much already at the persecution in Thessalonica. It appears that it continued after the apostles left. Not only a few rabble chased them down in Berea, but it sounds like the converts in Thessalonica also suffered at the hands of their formerly fellow heathen citizens in Thessalonica. There's a long history against the truth. There's a long history of resistance against the truth, especially in Judea, which Paul references here. a long history of persecuting the church, unbelieving brethren, unbelieving countrymen, going after those who turn from God or turn to God from idols, so forth. It doesn't mean that it automatically and always comes. We have this record in the 9th chapter of Acts. The churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. So it doesn't always come in the same way. What's interesting, however, is that little note in Acts 9 about the churches enjoying peace is in the context of a statement and a conversion of Paul. Here's the statement concerning Paul at the beginning of the chapter. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. So they had peace, but if you read the context, they had much trouble, even at the hands of Saul. The church in Judea suffered, particularly enmity from unbelieving Jews. And Paul's own history is part of that, a big part of that, which makes, just as a side note, this record so much more amazing that here is now one speaking about the persecution of the church in Thessalonica as imitating the persecution of the church in Judea of which he was a part. What grace of God. What grace of God that Paul was called into the apostolic ministry can bring the gospel of grace to a people and now speak to them about the very sufferings that he exerted upon that church in a former time. That's grace. That's God bringing us along. Well, what can we learn from this pattern as part of our meditations this evening? Well, first of all, resistance to the gospel comes at home. We could borrow the words of Jesus, a man's enemies will be those of his own household. It's noted here that it was their own countrymen. Paul had made visits to the synagogues, but what primarily seems in view here are the heathens in Thessalonica who went after the church. It was that case when a mob was stirred up by the Jews to go after the missionaries when they were there, and it appears that, in fact, that continued. In Judea, it was predominantly unbelieving Jews. It's a pattern replicating itself from place to place that the church, when it is planted, suffers locally. But to meet with such resistance should be encouragement to you, because it's often a token, a valuable token of your faith in Jesus Christ, that you would so suffer for the sake of the word, for the sake of the gospel. Jesus said, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted the prophets who were before you." And it continues. And for the church as well, the pattern of resistance at home also unifies us with the church in every locale that suffers in the same way. Notice it's the churches in Christ Jesus. When we suffer for the sake of the gospel, we're not just receiving or being formed into an outward resemblance with other churches, but we have a very close union with those other churches in their sufferings. We feel their sufferings because we're part of the same body. It's the churches in Christ Jesus, those who are found in their head, Jesus Christ. And so when that pattern is worked out, we don't think about it in the abstract, but we should think about it if one of our members of our own body was suffering, the whole body hurts. The whole body comes to focus on that. Let us remember our suffering brethren, our persecuted brethren in other countries, because we are joined to them through our head, Jesus Christ. And God is working out that pattern in his churches in Christ Jesus. Which brings us, secondly, to see that resistance to the gospel brings us into fellowship with Jesus' own sufferings. When speaking of the resistance in Judea, Paul notes this fact: who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. The taking of Jesus' life was a culmination of a long history of dealing with those who came to them with the truth. You remember the story of the vine dressers who killed the servants who were sent to them. Then, last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. That was the path that Jesus took to glory. And it shows us, as one simply put it, how he entered into glory through suffering, and so must his followers. But in light of our celebration this evening of the Lord's Supper, perhaps it would be helpful to consider this: that Jesus doesn't simply stand as a pattern and example to us. Jesus was the Son. Jesus was the heir being spoken about in that story of the vine dressers. He entered glory so his people could. And it must needs be through his death. That is to say this: the manner of Jesus' death is not simply a pattern that speaks to us yet one more example in a long line of prophets. But the persecution and killing of Jesus brought about God's purposes of reclaiming a people to himself. We can't so quickly pass over the words in our scriptures that they killed Jesus without pulling aside and thinking for a moment what that means. Recall how Paul preached the necessary death of Jesus in Thessalonica. We studied that when we opened our study of the book of Thessalonians from the book of Acts. That's the message, part of the message that he brought to the people. Peter preached the same thing in his own context at Pentecost. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. And the response at that time was this: they were convicted. They were pricked in their hearts and asked, "What shall we do?" And the answer there was, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Can we so easily pass by those same words that they killed Jesus without stopping to think that it is our sins that nailed him to the tree? The death about which we commemorate in the Lord's Supper brought about God's great purposes of redemption in Jesus Christ, to bring repentance and forgiveness to God's people. It was to bring salvation, of which God promised of old, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Christ is the one upon whom we must look, the one to whom young C.H. Spurgeon looked: "The crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. There is no salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And we can keep Christ in view just a little bit more here before us, not simply as a sidelight, not simply as an example, though he is that to us, but as the center, The very resistance that Paul and others met with had to do with a specific matter: the preaching of salvation by Jesus Christ, verse 16, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. Saved from what? Saved by whom? The whom is the one they killed, the one who died to deliver his people from their sins. That's the what? Deliverance. He is the center. He is the word that should be welcomed. He is the center of the gospel that Paul and others preach. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Yes, if we enter into Jesus' sufferings, we enter into a pattern that has replicated itself many times. But we need to stop and realize that his death enables us to enter into life with him. There are those who will resist that truth. And in the case of those in Judea who killed the Lord Jesus, they were filling up the measure of their guilt and sins, as we see here in these verses. But for those who indeed hear the word of God, who welcome the word of God by receiving it by faith, it could be described of them with the words of the Samaritans in John 4:42. Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world. May the Lord so bless us that we don't have a word only hearing, but that we are able to lose sight of the human vessel that brings the word, that we might indeed hear Christ speaking through his word, even to be able to say, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world. Let us pray. Every good and perfect gift, O God, comes down from the Father of lights. And O Lord, we must confess your word is that precious gift to us, showing us the way and path of life in your Son. We confess, O God, how we are limited in our capacity not only to understand it, but sometimes, Lord, we must confess how slow we are to go to it, let alone how slow we are to receive it. We pray, O God, that you would cause our hearts to be those that are always welcoming your word by faith, that we might be pressed on in the life that we have in Christ, that we might, Lord, see how you are washing us by your word, how you are sanctifying us by your word, how you are encouraging us, comforting us by that word as we make a pilgrimage through this life unto eternal life. Might your word, O God, not only capture our hearts, but also convict and impress upon the hearts of those who stand outside of Christ that there is no other name under heaven by which they can be saved, and that they might lay hold of him by faith, attesting not only to the truth of your word, but their true need, O God, in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.